Thank you so much. Appreciate you singing from your hearts to the glory of God about the cross this morning. It's what it's all about for all eternity for those of us who know Jesus Christ. That's for sure. I've entitled the message this morning, Our Glorious Savior, emphasis on glorious. And you'll understand why I say that as I continue on in the message. And I think I've got just about the right amount of time for this message this morning. Let's ask the Lord to bless. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the plan of the cross. Your great wisdom. What amazing grace. We see your holiness at the cross. We see your love. It's all about the cross. Paul says, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The gospel, the good news, is that Christ died for our sins. It's not about us, it's about him. It's about what he has done. And so we give you all glory for our salvation and all thanks this morning. Minister to our hearts as we open the word of God once again this morning, as we consider what your word has to say to us. We ask your blessing on the message now, and I pray in Christ's name, amen. No one who ever saw the risen Christ was ever the same again. They really never got over it. They were forever changed by it. I would propose to you this morning that to truly see Christ is to know him. And to know him is to love him. One example of a life changed was that of a man named Saul. He was convinced that fellow Jews were following what was called the way were really corrupting the pure faith of Judaism. And therefore, with all of his might, he determined to stamp it out. Acts 9:1 says he was, quote, breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. That's pretty strong. You're breathing out threats and murder. But then as he was on the road to Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shone around him. It was so bright that he was blinded for 3 days. This brilliant light was not the sun, S-U-N, but rather the sun, S-O-N. Saul cried out the ultimate issue. Who are you, Lord? To which the Lord said, I am Jesus. Saul, trembling and astonished, then said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Right then and there, Saul believed on Jesus as his Lord. This was Paul's conversion experience. He saw Jesus and noted well, he saw him as Lord in that moment. And he was forever changed. In 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16, Paul's testimony is that he is the chief of all sinners. And that God shows him to be an example, quote, to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Paul is an example that God can save anyone. Even the greatest of sinners. Even you and me. And he's an example that God saves all who truly come to see and believe on Jesus as Lord. For years, I've been saying that modern evangelicalism, and I feel kind of almost, not entirely, but like a voice crying in the wilderness. But I've been saying that modern evangelicalism terribly waters down the gospel. The gospel truth of the risen Lord. It's so bad that many don't think people even have to believe on Jesus as Lord in order to be saved. That really is an atrocity. Consequently, the church is filled with phony converts, many phony converts, who have never really seen the truth of the risen Lord and have never really been saved. In the resurrection, something awesome happened beyond what we can fully comprehend. We read about it in John 17. John 17 is commonly called Christ's high priestly prayer. This is Christ's prayer the night before he was crucified. In this prayer, Christ prays about ultimate things. He prays for himself. We could really break the chapter down three ways. He prays for himself, he prays for his apostles, and he prays for those who would believe on him through the apostles' word. That's you, and that's me, if we're believers, and everyone who came after the apostles who believed on their word. It's awesome to listen to Jesus as the second member of the Godhead prays to his Father. This is the greatest prayer chapter in the Bible, as the entire chapter is given over to Christ's prayer. But in particular, this morning, I want to zoom in on the first part of the prayer, in which Christ prays for himself, as found in John 17, 1 through 5. I know Jason read it for us, but let's read it together, if you have your Bible there. John chapter 17 and verses 1 through 5. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." That's where I really want to go this morning. The end of that verse. "With the glory which I had with you before the world was." Previously in his ministry, Christ had always said that his hour had not yet come. But now it had come. The reason for which he had come was now coming to a climax, as seen in the cross, followed by the resurrection. In this prayer, Christ brings out that he has the authority to give eternal life. That's some kind of authority. That's authority that only God has. And verse 3 says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." You see, to have eternal life is to know the one true God, who is the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, the God who sent Jesus. To have eternal life is to know Jesus Christ. Eternal life is to know God. But what does it mean to know God? It is certainly more than merely knowing about him. You know, you can have a lot of information about God and not be saved. Let me give you an example, that being the demons. You know, the demons were angels. Demons are angels. They're fallen angels. But they were angels who lived in the very presence of God. Who knows more about God than angels? So it's not merely knowing about him. To know God is to truly know Jesus as God. As God who saves. Then Jesus, with sure prophetic anticipation, says, "I have finished the work which you have given me to do." That's interesting. This is the night before the cross. You might think, you know, the day after he's going to say that, right? He says this the day before. It was so sure that he was going to accomplish it that he could speak of it as already done. At the beginning of his ministry, John the Baptist introduced Jesus by saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the great work that he came to do." And now in the shadow of the cross, Christ affirms it as done. It was so sure as done that he prophetically stated it to be so. We read this in John chapter 19. Sorry, try to stay out of your way. John 19, 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." He didn't say, "I'm finished." "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. The Greek word translated, "it is finished," is tetelestai, which is really a commercial term, meaning the debt is paid in full. Christ himself on the cross paid the sin debt in full. You know, it's amazing how many people claim to be Christian don't really believe that. They think, you know, well, Christ did something, but I've got to now do my part. I've got to live a good life. I've got to do all these good things. I've got to get baptized. Some people believe, you know, after I die, I now have to go to purgatory and finish paying for it. Well, if you have to go to purgatory and kind of finish being cleansed and purged from your sins, then Christ really didn't do it all. It's a lack of faith. It's really not a faith in Christ as Savior that says, I have to do something. Tetelestai. The debt is paid in full. And what does faith say to that? Faith says, amen. I believe it. I accept it. I rest my eternal destiny not on what I do, but what on Christ did for me at the cross. That's why we sing about the cross. At that instant, when Christ said, tetelestai, the debt is paid in full, and he gave up his spirit, at that instant, there was tremendous activity in the temple. We read about it in Matthew chapter 27. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. Something of tremendous significance happened. The Holy of Holies in the temple represented the intimate presence of God, and access to God was now available through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's for this reason the writer of Hebrews writes this. Therefore, brethren, having boldness, not cocky boldness in ourselves, but boldness in the blood of Jesus, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, that's how you can come into God's holy presence. Not because of anything you've done, but because of the blood of Jesus. That's how come you can say, I know I have access to God. It's the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil. That is his flesh. That's the way in. It's through his flesh. It's through that sacrifice on the cross. Well, I've got another overhead here that illustrates what I'm talking about. The veil was rent. It is finished. The veil was rent. We now have access into God's holy presence because of Jesus Christ. This is how the Son glorified the Father on earth. It was through his finished work on the cross. A true saving faith believes in the finished work of Christ. It doesn't blaspheme God by saying, I must do something more. No, rather it simply says, amen to Christ's finished work. It rests completely and totally in what Jesus has done. It doesn't add sacraments, water baptism, church attendance, or good works of any kind. Jesus alone is the Savior. All true believers believe this. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. This is grace. This is the gospel of grace. Grace means it's what Jesus has done. It's the favor of God. The cross is all about God's favor. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. We didn't work for it. He did it all. And we are saved purely by grace alone, what Jesus did for us on the cross, through faith alone. You know, you say, well, that's kind of hard to believe. It's impossible for natural understanding to believe this. It doesn't make sense to us. It's so wise, it's godly wisdom. I mean, we would never come up with a plan like this. We make no contribution. We simply believe. But I want you to note in particular John 17:5, where Jesus has a special request. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. You see, in eternity past, if we want to use that language, Jesus shared fully in the Father's glory. But then Jesus became a man. He continued to be fully God, but now he also took upon himself human form. In doing so, Philippians 2:6 says, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Literally, it was not a thing to be held on to. In other words, the glory of God that Christ had eternally shared in with the Godhead, he was now willing to let go of in the humiliation of the incarnation. He did not cease to be God, but in this state of humiliation, he let go of the independent use of his divine attributes and assumed the role of the divine human slave. This was an incredible and incomprehensible act of condescension. Jesus lowered himself so far down that it boggles the mind. To go from God's eternal glory to coming in the likeness of men is an act of humility that is staggering. And then he humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of the death on the cross. We read about this, Philippians chapter 2. Being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery, a thing to be held on to be equal with God, but made of himself no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, literally slave, and coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus' experience in becoming human was that of being brought way, way, way down. This was Jesus' experience all through his earthly ministry. Isaiah 53:3 says he was a man of sorrows. He was despised and unesteemed, unappreciated. Incredible humiliation defined his ministry on earth. Even though the glory of his deity shone through in his character and through his works during his earthly ministry, yet it was largely veiled in this state of humility. When Jesus was born, Joseph was instructed to name him Jesus, which literally means Yahweh, the sacred covenant name for God. He was to name him Jesus, which means Yahweh is salvation. It essentially means Savior. Matthew 1:21 says, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He is Yahweh God who saves his people from their sins. This is why he is called Jesus. Now, I want you to note something. Note that Jesus is his human name, given to him at the time of his birth. As the Son of God, he was always the Son. But to be the Savior, he had to become human. And with that Son of God becoming human, he was given a special name, the name of Jesus. Mankind sinned, and the penalty for sin is death. Therefore, in order to pay for sin, Jesus had to, one, become a man, and two, he had to die. In this way, he became our representative, our substitute who died for us. And what made his death unique was who he was as Jesus, meaning Yahweh is salvation. Jesus is Yahweh God, who is our salvation. Now, as you think about Jesus in his earthly ministry before the cross, how do you envision him? You know, some have a halo around his head in the manger. But there was no such thing. He is often pictured as having long hair, blue eyes. But you know, we really don't know what Jesus looked like. I mean, unless, of course, you've seen the movie. Was he tall or was he short? Was he husky or was he thin and wiry? in between? Was he light or dark-skinned? No one knows for sure. No one knows what he looked like because we have no record of it anywhere. No record of it in the scriptures. No record of it from the early church fathers. Nobody wrote about this. It's interesting. In all the recorded word of God, we're never given a clue as to what Jesus looked like exactly. Evidently, God did not really want us to know. So while we have no idea how Jesus actually looked, it is interesting that Isaiah 53:2 does say this. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. What? Are you kidding me? He must have been the most attractive man that ever lived. That's not how the world found him. Jesus' life as a human being can be divided up into two categories. There's what we might call the cross time, involving his earthly ministry leading up to and culminating in the cross. And then there is crown time, following his resurrection and evolving his ascension, exaltation, and ultimately his eternal reign. Now back to John 17:5, where Jesus asked the Father to restore the glory that he had known with the Father prior to him coming to earth as a man. He is asking that God reverse the experience of him emptying himself in the incarnation. And note a couple of things here. Jesus is asking for this glory restoration based on his completed work on the cross. As God in eternity past, he had known the incomprehensible glory of God. I mean, that was Jesus' experience for all eternity. But now as the God-man, he is asking that this glory be restored. Now for the first time ever, a man would know the full glory of God. Jesus' humanity would now share in the full glory that his deity had known for all eternity in eternity past. That's profound. This is what Jesus was asking for. He is asking that now, upon the basis of his finished work, he, as the humbled God-man, share in the eternal glory of God. Not only would the full glory of his deity be restored, but now his humanity would also share in this glory. You see, his deity shared in the humiliation of his coming to earth as a man. But now going back to heaven, his humanity is going to share in the glory of God. Jesus, in becoming a man, is forever a man. He forever remains God, but he is now also forever a man. He is the eternal God-man in one person. And the restoration of his glory means that his humanity would now share in this glory that he had with the Father before the world ever was. And in the resurrection, the Father answered this prayer. Notice what we see in Philippians chapter 2. Continues on after the humiliation statement, verses 9 and on. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name, which is above every name. What name? That at the name of Jesus, remember, that's his human name. That the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the exaltation. This one named Jesus has been exalted to share in the very glory of God. He is now Lord. He's always Lord. But he's been exalted. His humanity is, as Jesus has been exalted to share in that glory. God the Father has exalted the name of Jesus, his human name, above all other names. It is before the human Jesus, who indeed is the God-man, that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, who is Jesus? He is Lord. Amen. That's right. That's the right answer. Amen. I'm with you. He is the Lord man. In the incarnation, Jesus as the God-man knew the greatest level of humiliation. In the resurrection, Jesus as the God-man knew the greatest level of exaltation. Philip Brooks said, Jesus Christ, the condescension of divinity and the exaltation of humanity. Totally profound. After the resurrection, Jesus Christ said this. It says this in Matthew 28, right before the Great Commission. Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority given to me. Jesus said this. His human name. Part of the glory of God is his never changing state. This is the essence of him being the eternal I am. And when Jesus as a man, as the God-man, entered into the state of restored glory, his humanity shared in that glory. Jesus forever became the never-changing Savior. His finished work stands forever. I love these verses from the book of Hebrews. But because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he also is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He continues forever. It never changes. He's forever our Savior, our saving representative. As our all-sufficient Savior, there will never be a time when he is not there defending us. He is our eternal defense advocate and his saving work for all eternity. One more reference on that, and that's from Romans chapter 8. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God that justifies. Certainly not going to be God. He's the one who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It's not going to be Christ. It is Christ who died, furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. He's always there defending us, ever defending us. No charges will ever stick against us because we have an ever-living, eternal Savior who defends us for all eternity, who intercedes for us, represents us. This is part of Christ's eternal glory as the God-man. He is the eternal Savior to the eternal glory of God the Father. We have no idea how to picture Jesus in the humiliation of the incarnation in terms of what he actually looked like. But we do have a description of what he looks like now in his restored glory as recorded in Revelation 1. I don't know what you envision Jesus like, but, you know, there's cross time and then there's crown time. And, you know, we can learn a lot in terms of Jesus' earthly ministry and all the lessons of humiliation there, what a true servant looks like. But here's what he looks like now. John saw this in Revelation chapter 1, in the midst of the seven lampstands, the churches, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. What a description. Heaven will at once be a great eye-opener and a great mouth shutter. You know, John MacArthur tells a story about a wild-eyed charismatic who he sat down with, and they were eating one time, and this guy said to John, you know, sometimes in the morning when I'm in the bathroom shaving, Jesus comes in to the bathroom, and he talks with me. And he said to John, do you believe that? And John said, no, I don't believe that. But what troubles me is I think you believe it. And then John said, I just have one question. Do you continue shaving? Because if you continue shaving, it's not Jesus. You know John's experience. This is what John says. After he explained what Jesus looked like, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. What a beautiful scene. John is totally humbled in the presence of the living, glorified Christ. But then Christ's touch restores his composure. And Christ brings words of comfort and peace. How wonderful that this one who is the first and the last graciously says to his own, "Do not be afraid. This is grace." And we want to realize that our eternal gracious Savior will be that for all of eternity. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. We live in a changing world. We don't know what's coming at us tomorrow, right? But one thing we know is our Savior never changes. I started this message by emphasizing that no one who has ever seen the risen Jesus ever remained the same. Let me ask you, have you seen the risen Jesus? I don't mean physically, because after his ascension, no one has seen him in that way, apart from the apostles. Peter says, "Whom having not seen, you love." I'm talking spiritually. In your heart, have you seen the great truth of the risen Lord and believed on him? Note these verses. This is the gospel. Paul says, if our gospel is veiled, you can't see it. It's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe. There's the issue. Lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. That's the issue. The glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then again here in Romans, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 1, 3, and 4, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. As true believers, we have experienced a supernatural miracle. It is the miracle of enlightenment whereby we have seen and submitted to the truth of Jesus as the Son of God. That is, as God Almighty. Yet there is the conviction of light, the light of conviction, which is not to be confused with the light of conversion. We must respond to conviction, or we will never know conversion. We must believe, or we will never truly see. Jesus said to Martha, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" You believe, and then you see. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, "No one can say that Jesus is Lord and mean it, except by the Holy Spirit." That is what Paul refers to as a faith that is rooted in, quote, demonstration of the Spirit and of power. To know the risen Jesus is to know him as Lord. As our Savior, he died. It is finished. As Lord over all, he is alive forevermore. And as such, he is our eternal, glorious Savior. All who have a saving faith have come to see and embrace him as such. You know, many of us can quote 2 Corinthians 5:17, right? I'm sure a good part of my audience this morning could quote 2 Corinthians 5:17. How does it begin? Therefore, right? Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. But again, the verse starts with therefore. Why? What is the therefore, therefore? You see, it ties back to what Paul has just said in 5:16. How many of you can quote 5:16? Oh, okay. Let's just stick with 5:17. But 5:17 has a context that ties back to 5:16. And in 5:16 he writes, quote, "Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer." When Paul saw the risen Christ, that forever changed everything. All was now new. He immediately recognized him as Lord. "Lord, what do you want me to do?" "Who are you?" "I am Jesus." "Lord, what do you want me to do?" I love this from Albert Barnes. lived in the 1800s. But listen, at conversion, the views are changed. Jesus is seen to be the chief among 10,000 and altogether lovely, as pure and holy, benevolent, as mighty and great and glorious, as infinitely benevolent, as lovely in his precepts, lovely in his life, lovely in his death, lovely in his resurrection, and as most glorious as he is seated on the right hand of God. There is no change of view so marked and so decided as that of the sinner in regard to the Lord Jesus Christ at his conversion. And it is a clear proof that we have never been born again if our views in reference to him have never undergone any change. What think ye of Christ? Is a question the answer to which will determine any man's character and demonstrate whether he is or is not a child of God. You see, the unbeliever may know the facts of the gospel, but they have never really seen the glory of Christ in all of his beauty. They have never really seen his divine, glorious beauty. This is all the difference between a saving faith and a mere intellectual assent. I love what Jonathan Edwards said when he said, there is a difference between having a rational judgment that honey is sweet and having a sense of its sweetness. Yeah. Psalm 34:8. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Have you truly tasted, or do you just have a rational judgment of Jesus? Have you truly seen the glory and the goodness of God? Have you seen the glory of the risen Lord? Have you seen him as the one who has finished paying for sin? And then rose again, declaring him to be, showing him to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness. Have you seen him as the one who is altogether glorious, altogether powerful, altogether wonderful, altogether lovely? To truly see him is to know him, and to know him is to love him. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man, the woman, the person who trusts in him. Let's stand and have our closing song.